Thanks for joining us today for the Emmanuel Baptist Church podcast with Pastor Kerry Schmidt. We are a Bible-believing, gospel-centered, grace-driven church family in Newington, Connecticut, and we're devoted to loving God, growing together, and serving others. If you'd like to learn more about our ministry, visit ebcnewington.com. Now, here's today's message from Pastor Kerry.
Let's take our Bibles, and I want you to open to two passages right now. The first is Acts chapter 5. And we're in the middle of a narrative story of the early followers of Jesus in that particular passage. And I want you to put a marker there, or you hold your finger there or something. And then we're going to begin actually today in Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. And if you are new this week, we are in the second week of a series entitled Unique, the Power, Discovering the Power of a Gospel Identity or a Gospel-Shaped Life. Understanding really what drives us at the deepest level and how the gospel should shape that after we come to know Jesus. And we're gonna have fun today. How many of you are fans of philosophy? Wave at me if you like philosophy. Descartes, Locke, all these thinkers, okay? Four hands, wow. How many of you are Disney fans? Okay. Well, we're gonna have a little of both, okay? And a whole lot of the Lord Jesus. So let's stand together and let's stretch for just a moment and look at Mark chapter 8 and verse 35. And let's read this scripture together. This is kind of our launch point for this series. And I want you to track along with me. Mark chapter 8, this is Jesus saying these words, verse 35. Let's read it out loud. Lift up your voice. Ready? Begin. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Now, we said last week the word life is the same word in the original language that we get our word psyche from. So it's talking about your deepest rational being, your psyche, okay? And what Jesus is saying is if you lose your psyche to him, you actually find it. And if you don't lose your psyche, if you try to save it and build it yourself, you end up losing it. And that's really kind of the foundation of this entire study. We're seeing it played out in the lives of the early followers of Jesus, and we'll see it as it plays out in our lives. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray now that you would meet with us and teach us and guide my words. And Lord, let me be an encouragement. I pray that these verses, this study, this time will truly, deeply shape our hearts, and that your people would see the narrative of culture for what it is, the world's way of pressing us and brainwashing and shaping us and forcing us into its mold, and the dangers of that, and the freedom and liberty and awesomeness of being shaped by the gospel, shaped by you, our Creator. So teach us now, and do what I cannot possibly hope to do in these moments. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So I heard a story, maybe you've heard this, but there were two young fish swimming along in a stream, and they happened to be passing by an older fish, and the older fish looked at them and said, "Good morning, boys, how's the water?" And they kind of confusingly nodded and kept moving along. And eventually one of the young fish looked over to his buddies and said, "What the stink is water?" I like that story better than you like that story. I like that story because, you know, if there was a way for you to talk to a fish would probably wonder, what is water? You know, it's the only environment they know, right? And so it's not like they can differentiate from what they've always been immersed in the way we could. And so our present study, to be honest with you, is really a kind of way that Jesus, through the gospel, shows us the water in which we're swimming. And many of us have not ever thought about the water that we swim in, this world, the cosmos, the way the world thinks, and the way the world tells us to think. And so this is how this study kind of opens up a can of worms for us. And suddenly, once you see what we're seeing, you can never unsee it. And the more you see it, the more you see it everywhere. And this is really an equipping study. It's the kind of study that after you leave each Sunday, all throughout the week, you're gonna see the things we talked about playing out within you and around you and upon you in ways that you have never maybe thought of. And so as we've come into the book of Acts, we're seeing a tremendous contrast between the followers of Jesus and how they have been totally redefined, and those who have rejected Jesus, those who are the captives of culture, the captives of religion. We're seeing these individuals like Peter and John or Barnabas last week, contrasted against the backdrop of weaker and unbelieving and faithless individuals like the Pharisees and the religious elite and the wealthy elite like Ananias and Sapphira last week. And we're seeing the contrast between the world's and traditional and religious identity structures and this new thing called the gospel of Jesus Christ, this new, whole new alternative to religion and to life and to philosophy. And so here's a key statement we're going to build on today in this message entitled Our Fragile Selves, Exposing Culture's Deceptive Identity Structures. Here's the key statement. Only Jesus can decisively validate you. Only Jesus. Now, by the end of the message, you'll understand exactly what I mean by that. Only Jesus can decisively, and I might add the word authoritatively, validate you. We are incapable, utterly incapable of defining ourselves, but Jesus is immensely capable of doing that work that our heart desperately needs. So here's where we laid the ground last week, just to give you a quick review. Once you've trusted Jesus as Savior, He creates or recreates in you a new psyche, a new nature, a new creature, the deepest part of your rational being. And we said last week that the gospel of Jesus doesn't just save us in terms of forgiveness of sins and a home in heaven. It does that, and that's awesome. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we understand it, and as we begin to swim in it, it begins to actually shape us and shape our values and our thoughts, and really deeper than that, our identity. So we defined last week identity, and I need you all to be on board with this definition and really get it in your heart. Your identity is your sense of self and value. It is essentially, church family, your core trust, your source of recognition or validation. What you most rely on to define the highest good, your ultimate why you live or what you live for. This is so fundamental that it crosses all of your roles in life. It is consistent across all of your roles. This is your identity. It's your core. And here's a question to help you identify what this is in your life right now. How are you doing at realizing that innermost being in Jesus Christ? And here's the question. Who gets to say who you are? Who gets to say whether you are valuable, whether you are successful? Who gets to say where you came from, what you are doing, and why you should do it, and where you're headed ultimately? Who gets to define all of that at the core of you, your core purpose, and to that to which you are ultimately devoted? Essentially, who gets to say who you are? Who gets to validate you? And inevitably, listen, whatever you look to for validation, if it doesn't validate you deeply and durably, you end up ultimately resenting that thing or that person or that structure. You end up ultimately despising that which lets you down and doesn't validate you. So let me give you an example. If I'm deciding deeply that my career is where I find my deepest sense of value and validation and my deepest definition of myself, I'm successful, I'm valuable because of my accomplishments in my career, hey, that will float me along for a little while, but how many of you know that is a fragile thing to tie off to, right? Things change, right? Markets shift, companies go out of business, pink slips are distributed, health trial can pull me out of work, my abilities, I mean, so many things. It's like, that's very thin ice to build your whole life on, but so many people do that. They define themselves by their career. In so doing, they crush and neglect and flat out hurt and abuse other valuable parts of their life because they're strangling their identity out of their career. And they don't maybe realize the trade-offs that they're making. But here's the other side of this that we don't always think about. Whatever that thing is ultimately owns you. So if you decide you're going to tie your heart to your career to define you, then you've given yourself to your career. Your career owns you. You are now the hostage, the prisoner of your career. As your career goes, so your self goes. So your definition of who you are goes. And here's my point. Nothing wrong with working hard. Nothing wrong with having a big career and great material success. But it shouldn't go that deep. Right? I lose my objectivity. I start to crush valuable things in my life because my career becomes a taskmaster, a lord that I cannot do enough to please. And so that's a bad place to find my identity. Relationships can be the same way. They're just as fragile. Human relationships, at best, in the most ideal scenario, are broken, fractured, disappointing, hard work, right? And at the end, they're temporary. Now, we know as the body of Christ, Christians and believers, we're gonna have eternity together forever, heirs together of the grace of God. But on this earth, in this time and space, even the best of human relationships are temporary. So if I'm looking to my parents for my validation, if I'm looking to my spouse or to my girlfriend or significant, you know, I'm tying my heart to something that is ultimately fragile, and that thing or that person ultimately then owns me. So we said identity is your sense of value. Secondly, we said last week the identity process is where and how you get this identity. Everybody has to have an identity, and everybody has a way of finding and building and maintaining it, and you do this all more subconsciously than consciously. And here's what we said last week. More than ever, our identities in 21st century are fluid and fragile. More than ever, and if you ever just turn on the news stream or the talk radio cycle, you'll just hear anger, the Facebook stream, anger and emotion, and people are uptight, wound up very tightly and tied in knots. And what's at the deepest part of all that is we simply don't know who we are. We don't know how to discover who we are. And when somebody else won't give us the validation we're looking for, we get angry. And the only answer to that is to dominate them and control them and force them to validate us. And that's a bad road to go down. So our IDs, our identities are fluid and fragile. And here's where we kind of landed last week. You only have three options for where to get your identity. Big picture. And this is what we're going to drill into a little bit today. First of all, you have the traditional identity structure. And that essentially is summed up this way. Others get to say who you are. You have, secondly, a modern identity structure, which is basically you say who you are. You define you. So traditional is others define you. Modern is I define me. And third option is a gospel identity, which is where we want to land, and that is Jesus defines me. Now, in a traditional, it's institution, society, family, and culture. In a modern, it's yourself. You've got to go into yourself and experiment and reinvent and guess and try to figure out who you really are. And then you've got to demand others validate that. But in a gospel identity, and we'll unpack this, it sounds oppressive and binding. It sounds like, you know, give your life to Jesus, let him be your Lord. But listen, Jesus is the only Lord that loves you. Your career doesn't love you. Your relationships might love you, but even that love is tainted and impure and it's tangled up. It's not always perfect and selfless. Jesus' love for you is ideal. It's perfect. It's pure. It's selfless. It's unconditional. You've done nothing to deserve it. We love him because he first loved us. So note, finding your identity in Jesus is actually the most liberating, the most freeing thing that you can experience. Listen why. Can you imagine the value that comes into your heart when it hits you deeply that the most powerful being in the universe loves you? When the most authoritative power, the most validating authority in all the known universe speaks to you and calls you his child, his adopted son or daughter, calls you a treasure of great value to himself. Now listen, some of you have strong traditional or modern identities, and you're doing okay right now, and you're building your identity on temporary things, and right now you think you're okay. Others of you have a weak identity because you failed or struggled, or you've got a past that was hurtful or regretful, and so you're harder on yourself, and wherever you are on the spectrum, Jesus steps into that and says, I define you, and if you let me define you, you're valuable to me. I died for you. I lost my life for you. I came after you to rescue you, to save you, to redeem you. And when you let that not just save you, but when you let that drive deep into you, when you begin to swim in that water, it really does begin to reshape your heart. And here's what the gospel does. It exposes culture and it sets us free from the narrative that's pushed on us constantly and from the deceptive paths we can go down. It sets us free from our careers and our relationships and other things becoming our lords or becoming our identities. And so we're not owned by anything fragile. We're owned by our great creator. Now, if that's piquing your interest, let's unpack this a little bit. I want you to see three statements quickly. The first is this, that traditional identities are fragile. Traditional identities are fragile. And remember, traditional identities, I simply said, are when others define you. Now, we're going to build on that for a minute. And I want you to look with me at Acts chapter 5 for a minute. We're going to be in this chapter for a couple of weeks, and so we're just going to touch on a few things in the narrative or in the story behind us. But here's what we're seeing in chapters 3 and 4 and 5. We've zoomed in to the narrative, and Luke's narrative is rapidly moving along. Peter and John have gone out and started to preach the gospel at the temple, and lots of people are believing. Now, at this point, 8,000 people have believed. Peter and John have been thrown into prison for one night. They've been let back out, and more people are believing. And so we read last week where the church became suddenly real generous, and suddenly their material world didn't have the stronghold that it once had on them. And a guy named Barnabas, who later in the book of Acts we're going to learn about a lot, his name is Encourager, his nickname is Encourager, pretty good guy, a guy with a pretty stable identity who sincerely and out of a pure heart of love and gratitude, he decided to sell a possession, sell some land, and he brought the money. He had some margin, he had some wealth maybe, and he decided to bring that money to the disciples, to the followers of Jesus to distribute and use for gospel ministry. And that was the end of chapter 4. And so when you come into chapter 5, you get the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and they see the example of Barnabas and others who are just honestly out of the goodness of their heart with pure motives, just doing the right thing. But Ananias and Sapphira decide to get on the action, but with wrong motives and with a wrong identity structure. And they're essentially, they're wealthy. They've got some margin in their lives, and they see all this hubbub in Jerusalem, and they're politically minded people. They want in on the action. They want in on the notoriety, and they decide the church might be a good opportunity for networking. It might be a good business opportunity. It might be a good way to bolster themselves and their own stability and personal wealth and kind of business opportunities. So they fake this story about selling some, they do sell some land, but they fake a story that they're giving all the money. They're only giving really part of the money. And you know what happens? It doesn't go well. Do you remember? They die. God takes them out. And we left off last week with verse 11. And great fear came upon all the church. I guess so. Hey, the memo to the church was don't exploit the church. Don't bring a weak identity into the church trying to use the church to advance yourself. Look at verse 12, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Now, here's what I want you to zoom in on verse 13 with me, and look at what it says. And of the rest, durst or dared no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. So here's what we see in verse 13 and 14. It's really interesting. The rest, that's referring, most commentators and scholars believe that's referring to the Ananias and Sapphiras of Jerusalem, the wealthy ruling elite business class, okay? The power holders politically and well-connected people of Jerusalem. And you'll see this differentiation between those people and the common people, the poor people, the sick people, the hurting people. And what this verse is saying is that as the disciples were still preaching and healing and doing miracles, and as this Ananias and Sapphira incident unfolded, suddenly everybody gave pause and were like, whoa, we better rethink this. And you have this kind of this dichotomy evolving where the wealthy, those whose identity is tied to these traditional structures, Judaism and the political Roman-Jewish mix, those whose identity is tied to their material wealth suddenly step back, and the Bible says that they dared not join them. They didn't want to risk losing it all to follow this Jesus. So do you get it? It's all pragmatic. It's not about truth. It's not about the gospel. It's not about a resurrected Jesus. It's about what is pragmatically helpful for me in this moment. And they were leaning, the wealthy and the political and the power, we were leaning into the new church ideas, and we're kind of taken by the notoriety of it and the power and the miracles. But as soon as the Ananias and Sapphira thing, whoa, they step back. Oh, we better not take that kind of risk. But the people that were being transformed by the gospel are magnifying this church and these followers of Jesus and propagating this message and spreading the gospel. So suddenly you have a collision of identity structures. And what we see here, frankly, is the disciples and followers of Jesus have a whole new identity. Nothing owns them but Jesus Christ. But the people that are not sure, in and out and volatile, their identity is in temporal things. They've built their whole lives on their financial and the material world, and they're not willing to risk it for Jesus. So we see here that the wealthy are actually the weak in this passage. They're actually the more fearful. They're actually owned by the political complex and by the civil complex and by the constructs of the day. Their society owns them. But the weak and the destitute and the broken, and you can see it in verses 15 and 16 going forward, are being healed and coming to Christ in faith and being totally transformed. So weak people are being saved and strong people are being exposed as weak and fearful and anxious. And so we see that Jesus is always a threat to traditional identity structures. This has been the case all along. John said that among the chief rulers, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Here's what I want you to hear in that verse. Some people believed in their mind about who Jesus was, but their identity structure, their foundation, was established on the validation of men. The praise of men is, other people get to validate me. And they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now, I'm not implying that you'll ever get to a point in this life where you don't hope for and aren't blessed and encouraged by the validation of people. I'm simply saying Jesus will set you free from that being the dominating, defining quality of your life. I have to have everybody's validation. Because the validation that matters is the validation that only Jesus Christ can give you as Creator. He's the only one who can authoritatively validate you and define you. So let's break into a little bit of what do we mean when we say a traditional identity. And I want to think with you through what I would call a quick history of identity structures, okay? In ancient times, and this will make sense to you, in ancient times, identity was formed primarily by the word honor. Honor. And much of this is carried forward to today in some senses and in some ways. But honor would have been defined as sacrificing your individual happiness or interest for the good of others, for your clan, your tribe, or your family. Honor was sacrificing your individuality, and the male form of it would have been being willing to go out and fight and die in battle. And the female form of it would have been being willing to have many children and build up your tribe and your family. And that was kind of the traditional structure of how a man and a woman was defined in ancient cultures by honor. And if you were gonna have a self that was worthy and valued in your culture, then it was external. It was others getting to validate you, others defining you, okay? These things I described are hard, sacrificial work, and in both cases, you're doing what's right for those around you. You're kind of ignoring your own desires and feelings and emotions. You're kind of ignoring your inner passions, and you're forsaking those to do what's best for others around you. Now, is that a good thing or a bad thing? That's clearly a good thing. Okay, so I'm not even saying this is bad yet. Let's just keep going and see how this evolves a little bit. But the idea was that you're sacrificing for external values, external higher good of others, and that was honorable. Well, in the early philosophers, Plato, Aristotle, Confucius, time preceded by human thinking was drawn towards what secular philosophers would call a higher cosmic order, all right? And that was about moral absolutes. That was about virtue. That was about character. The idea here, similar, kind of the same, was to contemplate and figure out what these were and to live a life in line with the highest values or the highest virtues, the highest moral good, okay? To know the moral absolutes and to bring your life in line with temperance and justice and courage and morality. And this is still external, and it's really looking out beyond you for others to validate your identity or your sense of self. It's ignoring and denying your passions. It's not being ruled by your emotions. It's not defining yourself or determining your own identity. It's letting others set the standard of moral absolute or virtue or honor and rejecting what's inside for the good of what is outside. Now, this is partially good, but it's also unsettling, and here's why. While you are living for a higher value outside of you, you feel, though, in this structure that there's something that's denying what's unique about you. You lose your individuality. We'll come back to that term. So in this modern identity structure, the decisive validator was society. It was external to you. You didn't validate yourself. Other people validated you. That's how ancient identities were, and that's how non-Western identities still are. In other words, the modern identity migrated through the Western world into the 21st century American context that we live in. Most of the world still lives by this honor and virtue kind of code, okay? Where you're doing what's best for your family, your tribe, your nation, whatever, okay? And to some degree, some in America still do. Those in the military, for instance. By the way, there is a conflict presently right now in military world between how do we blend traditional identity structure, patriotic, sacrifice yourself for America, and the modern call of define yourself and your sexual preferences and your sexual identity and your gender identity. It's a collision between traditional identity structures and modern identity structures. We'll come back to that. A great example of a traditional identity story is Lord of the Rings. How many of you have seen Little Frodo? Little Frodo has to leave the Shire, right? Leave his comfortable world to get that ring in Mount, come on, help me out. Doom? Mount Doom, okay. And he's gotta give up everything and be a hero for the sake of everybody else. He has to lose himself for others, okay? And we would say, for the most part, that's noble. But on the other side, didn't Frodo have to, you know, the modern identity structure would say, but why does Frodo have to lose his individualism and he doesn't get to fulfill his dreams and it's no fair, it's so oppressive. Poor little Frodo got picked out of everybody to lose his individuality and he has to fulfill this traditional destiny because everybody else created a mess. You following me? This is the way our millennial generation has really been taught to think. Break out of traditional structures. Nobody should have the right to tell you who you are. You get to tell you who you are, okay? So, though traditional identities have societal value, honor, virtue, they also make you inescapably subject to duty and others' definition or validation of you. In other words, other people get to decisively validate you or not. And that breaks down. Why? Because nobody can validate me the way my heart deeply longs to be validated. No matter how much I love you, I can't love you the way your heart longs to be loved by God. In other words, I can't be Jesus to you and you can't be Jesus to me. And your spouse can't be Jesus to you and your career can't be Jesus to you. Nothing can validate you on the level that your heart longs to be validated. So while there's value in these traditional structures, there's also problems with them, all right? Which leads to the second statement, modern identities are also fragile. So traditional identities are fragile, and then the younger generation has been taught to feel like they're hostage to traditional identities, whether that's religion or whether that's patriotism, God and country, whatever, however they define it. But so now the new narrative, and you'll resonate with this, is you define you. And you could go to self-help books, be the best you can be, which may not necessarily be evil, but that could also be a really dead-end, strange way to think. But the whole modern narrative is break out of the structure of traditional identity and reclaim your freedom and your individuality. Now, the Bible character that I think most of when I think of this, right off the bat, is Peter. And he's before us in Scripture. Only now in Acts, he's the new Peter. If you'll visit with me very quickly, the old Peter, Matthew 26, here's what Peter says to Jesus on a very individualistic night, a very individualistic moment when Jesus says, a lot of people are gonna forsake me. Peter stands up and says, I'm never gonna forsake you, Jesus. Everybody else might fail you, but not me. You tracking with me? Peter is his own self-defined man. He's a self-made individual. No one's gonna tell him who he is. I am never gonna fail you. Same chapter, few verses later, Peter fails utterly. And it says in Scripture, he went out and wept bitterly. And what you see in that passage is what individualism, what the modern identity does to a man when it falls apart. And listen, it will fall apart. When you just say, I don't need Jesus, I don't need people, I don't need anybody or anything, I'm gonna go be me. Now you are utterly free, and your freedom is your most harsh taskmaster. You are now the prisoner of chaos. You are now the prisoner of your best guess and whim. You are now the prisoner of constant self-reinvention and self-evaluation and going into your deeper self and trying to figure out who you are. Listen, modern identities really came through about three phases of evolution before we got to where we are today. So let me run through them real quickly. And this goes back to about the 1600s with modernism. Early modern philosophy, stage one, said, really, there is an external good, but you're not gonna find it in church or in the Bible or traditions. You have to use reason. So really, you have to depend on yourself to define with reason what are those absolutes. Stage two was the Enlightenment and Romanticism. And in that era of the 1700s and 1800s, basically, there is no real reason, but the way you get in touch with good and what's best is to go into your own heart and your feelings. And the Romantics believed that human beings were basically good, but society ruined them. And so it's not about reason or science. It's not about tradition or religion. It's about art. It's about expressing yourself. It's about taking what's inside and working it out. And nobody has the power to tell you what's real or true. That movement was dominated by skepticism, and that kind of became the foundation of 20th and 21st century, what I would call individualism. And here we are today with a radical version of individualism, and here's how it goes. There are no moral absolutes. There is no truth. Last year, the word of the year, I think it was Oxford Dictionary, post-truth. Hey, let's be honest. You turn on the news narrative, you watch one news channel, you watch another news channel, you get two polar, bipolar opposite accounts, and none of us really know what's real. Well, I do. Now, well, you think you do. And there's probably pieces of truth in all of it, but it's greatly distorted. Why? Because anymore, truth doesn't matter. Truth is whatever you make it. Truth is whatever you want it to be. We're in a post-truth culture where desires and passions and individualistic preference trumps truth all the time. What does that mean? It means you alone decide. You decide, and no one can tell you what's right or wrong, whether you are a good person. Nobody can validate you but you. And so here's what's happened, church. We've gone from outward to inward. Traditional is outward. It says you submit yourself to the good of others. Modern is totally inward. You discover what's in you, and then you come out and demand that everybody validate you. Are you tracking with me? Okay, so here's the crazy thing. While the modern individualistic narrative says, go be you, it's a lie. Because when you decide to go be you, you're still gonna come back to your community and demand that everybody accept the new you. So you're still dependent on external validation, even if you think you're defining you. Are you tracking with me? Okay, if I'm losing you. So you don't really ever get to define yourself, and aren't we seeing it in the world today where people are now going in with them into themselves and playing with, you know, who am I really and who do I want to be? And they're coming out with a new gender identity. I want to be a tree. I declare myself, I self-identify as a tree. And then the weird narrative of culture is you have to affirm that. And the person that's defining as a tree says, how dare you tell me I'm not a tree? It reminds me of this old Jerry Clower story. If you remember the Southern comedian Jerry Clower, he had a friend named Clovis Ledbetter, and he said, Clovis didn't want to be Clovis, he wanted to be a log truck. He said everywhere he went when he was a kid, he was. You ever have a little child that makes noises a lot, pretends they're a dog, pretends they're a race car? You know, that's where we live today in this society that says, go be whatever you want to be, and then you got to come back and force everybody else to validate your self-definition. As long as it lasts, it's not going to make you happy, and you're going to have to go back and reinvent yourself. So it's this downward spiral, really, of self-destruction. We've moved outward to inward. We've moved from duties to desires. The traditional culture says, let duty, honor define you. The modern culture says, let your passions define you. Modern culture says, you are your sex drive. Whatever you're attracted to, that's who you are. And Jesus says, no, those are desires. That's not a definition of you. That's like saying I like pizza, so therefore I am a pizza eater. That's my sum total of myself. I'm a pizza eater. Are you tracking with me? Am I losing you? Okay. The idea of you defining yourself is fraught with fallacy and deception, but that is the narrative of our day. In a traditional identity, you sacrifice for others. In a modern, you demand that others sacrifice for you. And how do we hear and receive this identity? Well, simply, it's stories. The way culture doesn't get up and preach this at you, culture leads you into stories and narratives that preach this message to your heart at an emotional, deep level. I asked Amanda to come to the piano, and I spent just a few minutes this week just thinking back to the songs that my children have grown up to. Some of you are going, okay, how does this play out in a modern narrative? What do you mean the culture pushes the narrative on us? I'm telling you, in every movie and book the overwhelming modern fictional narrative is simply this: escape traditional identity structures and be free into your individualistic modern identity structure. Break away from the oppression of traditional identity into the freedom of individual identity. So listen to the words of songs that most of you are familiar with.
It's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Let it go, let it go. Can't hold me back anymore. Let it go.
Here we go.
I can lead with pride, I can make us strong. I'll be satisfied if I play along. The voice inside sings a different song. What is wrong with me? There's a line where the sky meets the sea. It calls me, and no one knows how far it goes. And it seems like it's calling out to me, so come. Now, when did you last let your heart decide?
You seeing it?
A whole new world.
Whole new world.
A new fantastic point of view. No one to tell us no.
Traditional.
Or where to go. Or say we're only dreaming. I want adventure. I wanted more than I can stand. to have someone understand. I want so much more than
they've got planned.
Betcha on land, they understand that they don't reprimand their daughters. Bright young women, sick of swimming.
Individualistic, ready to stand. This is Broadway.
At least I'm flying free.
Flying solo, flying free.
Ground me, take a message back from me. Tell them that I am defying gravity. I'm flying high, defying gravity. And soon I'll match them in.
Ever going to bring me down. Okay, you see it? Hey, good job, Amanda, by the way. Don't you wish you could do that? So, okay, now listen, let me sidebar for a second. There is inspiration in those songs. I'm not saying it's wrong to challenge a child to have courage and be daring and go on an adventure, okay? It's wrong to think that all the answers are found within yourself as an individual and to build all of that construct on self. Because what I want to do, and yeah, I know we're talking Disney characters right now, but really there's human beings writing these words. Behind all this are producers and script writers. And they're echoing the cries of their own heart. What I want to do is jump into the narrative and say to Elsa, you do care that what other people think. And really, actually, the cold does bother you. It's one thing to sing the song, but you're going to be all alone in an ice castle and your family's going to have to come save you. And I don't know Moana very well, but I'm sure I could find out a message for her. I want to say to Ariel, hey, you know what? Up on shore, people tell them what to do too. And you're gonna have marital problems with Prince Eric. Just like you had father problems, okay? They're not going away, all right? You're gonna go out and find yourself, and yourself is gonna be just as problematic as everybody else, okay? I wanna say to Belle, watch out on the adventure. There's wolves that are about to eat you, you know? And you're gonna have marital problems once your beast turns back into a prince. It's not gonna be all roses, you know? So here's my point. There's enough truth in their modern identity to hook us really well. Like, yeah, I want to be me. But there's enough deception to really lead us down a very destructive and devastating road. Because you take somebody that at 18 decided I'm going to go be me and play that out for 40 years, and there's been 10 versions of me and lots of wreckage, and they're still not happy. They're still not fulfilled or validated, and now their past haunts them. And now they're totally flummoxed. They don't know where to turn now because they forsook traditional identity structures and self-identity and individualism didn't help them. So now what do they do? And it really does leave you hopeless. And Jesus is a threat to the modern identity structures, or at least he's viewed as such, because he says, we read it at the beginning of the passage, lose yourself to me. So in other words, culture says Jesus is just another traditional structure, and that's the lie. And that's where church hijacks Christianity. That's where religion hijacks Christianity, because religion is a traditional structure that says work to validate yourself. But the gospel is not a traditional structure, but neither is it a modern structure. This is what's so cool. Jesus doesn't oppress you like a traditional structure does. Though he does say, lose yourself to me. But it's a safe loss. You ever had to lose yourself to someone and it's not a safe loss? You're not guaranteed. You know, sometimes a young married couple will stand at a wedding altar and they think they're guaranteed. They think they're going to be the exception to all the rules. That they know something that nobody else knows. You know, and they think that all the wreckage out there is just bad luck or something, and they've got what it takes. And they stand there and they don't realize that it's going to be hard work. It's going to be challenging. And losing yourself to anybody or anything is a very risky proposition unless you are losing yourself to Jesus. It is a safe loss. It is an utterly safe loss because he says, lose yourself and you'll find yourself. So here, let me touch on this and we'll be done. A gospel identity is durable. So let me try to blend this together and show you that a gospel identity is really the best of the former two, but something altogether different. And this is Jesus defines you. Both of the fragile identity structures fail to deliver on their promises. They play on our core longings. On one hand, we long for community. We long for validation from our tribe, our family, our community of people. But on the other hand, we know that we're individual. We know that we're unique. There's this intuitive sense in all of us that I'm not just defined by others. There's something unique about me. And there's a deep longing to understand and express and live out of that individual identity. The world says it's either or. The world says to our children, run from your parents so you can be you. And it creates this false dichotomy. And both of these identity structures play on those desires, but then fail to deliver. So think with me about these three structures, directionally speaking, traditional, modern, and gospel. So traditional is lateral, horizontal, and it's outside of me. Others have to validate me. Modern is I go inside, so I look within. Traditional, I look without. Modern, I look within. Who am I? Who do I want to be? How do I feel? Which is always changing, never stable. Worst thing you can do is trust yourself to answer these questions. So the gospel identity doesn't look out to others. It doesn't look into me. It looks up to Jesus. And in so doing, here's what I find. Jesus gives me both a calling that connects with my community and an individual identity that is unique in his creative purposes. So Jesus gives me a uniqueness because he's my creator and there's no one like me, and he made me for now, for such a time as this, and put me on planet Earth for his purposes, which gives me all the individual value I could ever hope for, because this is given to me by my creator and planned before eternity began. I mean, in eternity past, it's an individualism given by God, but it's not isolated individualism. It is connected in community and in relationships with other believers and on mission for Jesus and with my family. It connects without making me the hostage of others or the hostage of myself. And it's so strong because it is the creator of the universe validating me. And not based on my accomplishments or my goodness, based on his work on the cross. Are you with me? Look at Proverbs 3, and let's see some verses quickly. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Say it out loud. And lean not unto thine own understanding. Worst thing you could do is be given the death sentence of other people in your life going, you got to decide who you want to be. I understand how we feel, that's noble, but parents, that's the worst thing you can say to your children. You are laden them with an impossible burden to carry. You realize how many millions of options they have when you say that? How much better is it to say, listen, I don't know who God wants you to be, but I know he designed you with a purpose and a value that's eternal. And sweetheart, you're gonna be the best version of you that God wants you to be, but you've gotta anchor your heart to him because only he has those answers. Don't chase tradition and don't chase yourself. Chase Jesus and let him define you. Let him set you free from the bondage of this other stuff. Psalm 32:8, this verse is very meaningful to me, and I'll tell you why. Look what he says. God says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Would you read that out loud with me? Say it out loud. Let it resonate with your heart. Ready, go. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Do you understand? You don't need a million options. You need one. given to you by your Creator. And that's the one your heart is looking for anyway. I was a senior in high school. And I grew up hearing these narratives and reading them in books, traditional and modern. And there was truth in both, and there was fallacy in both. And I came to this moment as a senior, like, God, I've got to find my purpose and my identity in you. And I opened his word. I began to do some word studies and some searches. And I said, God, I need a verse. I need to anchor my heart to you. So give me a verse. And I'm reading about leading and following and guiding and teaching and instructing. And God brought me to Psalm 32:8 as a 17-year-old senior sitting at my little corner desk in my house on McKee Road in San Jose, California at about midnight one night with my Strong's Concordance and my Bible open. And I said, God, give me a verse. And that's the one he gave me. And he might as well have sat down in front of me and looked me in the eyes and said, Cary, I am going to guide you. I am going to instruct you and teach you in the way which thou shalt go. I would guide thee with mine eye. And I will tell you, 30 years later, 32 years later, there's no way I could have written this script. And if you had sent me out on my own at 17 saying, go find yourself, I never would have landed here. But I wake up every day with the assurance that God brought me to this place and to this point in my life. And there's nothing more fulfilling and defining as that. Look at the next verse, Isaiah 48. I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go. Jeremiah confessed to God and said, oh Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Oh Lord, correct me. What a great prayer to pray. Maybe that'll be your prayer today. And so let me pull over and park and close. We'll finish the narrative next week with the disciples. We will see some other Bible characters and how this narrative played out in their lives. But can I just say to you, church, and to you if you're an unbeliever, key statement, only Jesus can decisively validate you. Jesus said, whosoever will save his life will lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. If you've never trusted Jesus as Savior, here's the best reason to trust him. Sure, you get forgiven, you get adopted into his family, you get heaven as your home forever, but here it is. Why is losing your life to Jesus a safe loss? Because he lost his life to you. He doesn't ask you to lose your life to him without credibility. He first came, lived a perfect life, died on a cross, and said, I will totally lose myself to win you. Trusting Jesus as Savior is simply receiving the love that he died to give you as a gift. And if you've never trusted him today, this is the best moment right now to lose yourself to Jesus and say, Jesus, I want you to be my Savior. Let's have a word of prayer together. Lord Jesus, thank you for this time. Thank you for these principles. God, I pray that you will drive these thoughts and understandings deep into our hearts and minds. And if there are those in the room who've never trusted you, may they do that right now in this moment.
Hi, this is Pastor Cary, and as we wrap up today's podcast, I want to ask you a simple question. Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? It's one thing to think of him as a Savior or as the Savior, but it's another thing entirely to know him personally as my Savior. Can you say that there's been a moment that you've asked him to come into your life to save you by his grace, that you've claimed his gift of eternal life? Friend, right now, wherever you are, in the privacy of your heart before God, you could make that decision. Why don't you pray sincerely something like this: Jesus, to the best of my understanding, I confess to you that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. I know you're my only hope. I'm placing my faith in your death, burial, and resurrection, your finished work. You paid for my sins, and I'm trusting you right now as my Savior. Friend, he will come into your life and change your life starting right now.
Thanks for tuning in today. Maybe you're listening for the first time. Well, we believe the most important decision you'll ever make is the decision to know Jesus in a personal, intimate way. To find out more about that, visit ebcnewington.com/Jesus. Maybe you're a regular listener and God is laying it on your heart to support the media ministry and outreach of Emmanuel. Your gift would help us reach more people more effectively with the gospel message. If you'd like to share in that vision, beyond your giving to your own local church, please visit ebcnewington.com/give. Thank you for partnering with us for ministry in New England and around the world.